We invite you to open your Bibles to Acts, the 28th chapter. We'll be reading the first 24 verses. Once safely on shore, we found that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall over dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figureheads of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rehagium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we went to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the custom of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letter from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who has come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, so we can know. For we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe.
I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, the final chapter of this great book. Next Sunday, we'll be finishing our study of Acts. Following Sunday, we'll have Dr. J.I. Packer morning and evening, and then we'll begin a study of the book of Romans, which ought to go on for sometime over a year. When I think of someone with an unconquerable spirit, my thoughts automatically turn to Johnny Erickson. It has been 15 years since a hot summer day in 1967 when she dove into the shallows of the Chesapeake Bay and lost touch with her body forever, at least in this life. story of her battle for life, and even her more energetic battle for her soul is a story which I think we could all recite. And everyone here this morning is familiar with her indomitable, buoyant spirit. And if you've ever seen her sing and speak and charm a live audience, as I have, it only confirms what her book so beautifully affirms, that she has one of the great unconquerable spirits of our time. And many of us owe a great deal to her because she has not only shamed us, but she's lured us to have a more positive approach to life. So bless her heart. What is the secret of her unchained spirit? That's the question I'd like us to first begin with this morning. And an answer I would like to suggest that in the last chapter of the book of Acts, the last account of Paul's life and his indomitable spirit, that we have some answer to that secret. From the time he met Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul had an unconquerable spirit. From his first missionary journeys, he demonstrated that he was irrepressible and that he could not be held down. If you remember how on the island of Cyprus he was confronted by Elymas, and toe-to-toe he withstood the wizard. And then when he was given trouble by the people in Iconium, how he kicked the dust off of his sandals and he went on to another place, and in Lystra, where he was stoned to the point of death and thought to be dead by his disciples. You remember how they were mourning over his supposed corpse when he opened his eyes and stood up and went right back into Lystra. And then on the subsequent missionary journeys, how he was beaten to an inch of his death in Philippi, and how he and Silas that night just couldn't contain themselves, and so they held the first gospel concert in Europe and literally brought down the house. And how subsequent to that, he stood before the seed pickers in Athens and held his own. And then the sensuality and filth of Corinth, and then on to Ephesus, where in great extremity he quitted himself like a man. And then finally going on to Jerusalem, how he was magnificent in the midst of his kinsmen who persecuted him and the Roman authorities who likewise persecuted him. He demonstrated an unconquerable, indomitable, irrepressible spirit. And then we saw last week how in the desolation of the raging Mediterranean, as the walls of green welled up around his defoliated ship, how he cried courage to those about. What a man. Irrepressible, indomitable. And now as we begin chapter 28, Paul is standing on the shore of what is today called the Sea, the Bay of St. Paul, on the tiny island of Malta. And he demonstrates his irrepressible spirit as he deals with a viper clinging to his hand in just a matter-of-fact manner. Another day in the prosaic life of the Apostle Paul. And then goes on to heal the governor's father and conduct a ministry so that after 3 months, when he decides to leave Malta, he doesn't leave as a prisoner of Rome. It looks more like an honored dignitary leaving the island. And as we come to verses 11 through 16, Luke matter-of-factly describes his journey, how he sailed out of Malta, came to the island of Sicily, landed at Syracuse, departed from there, came to Rhegium on the tip of the boot of Italy, and then on up to Puteoli, which is on the modern Bay of Naples, and from there began a 140-mile trek to Rome. It's such a beautiful thing, because when he gets within 42 miles of Rome, Christian brothers and sisters just can't contain themselves, come out to meet them, and they meet him at the Appian Market. Another 10 miles further, at a little town called the Three Inns, more meet them. And so it's a joyous group of people that enter Rome. Luke describes his situation in Rome in the 16th verse when he says, "And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." Luke says that he was confined to his room or his individual quarters. He was chained to a praetorian guard. And yet, in describing this, he describes him as a victor. And we should remember that that Luke had one great hero in his life outside of Jesus Christ himself, and that was the Apostle Paul. That was his hero. And so it's almost, to my mind's eye, and possibly it wasn't Luke's, as they entered Rome joyously in chains, he came like a conqueror entering the city. And he wants us to see that. He wants us to see his irrepressible spirit. And that's what we want to dwell on this morning. How this unconquerable spirit came to Paul, and what are the secrets of an unconquerable spirit. And we're going to see that under three headings. The first two we draw from the general history of Paul's life, and the last one comes from our text in verses 16 through 24. The first secret of an unconquerable spirit is vision. And specifically this: Paul was a man of massive spiritual vision. His vision was nothing short of the evangelization of the entire known world of the day. And so when he thought about his own people, his heart pours out in Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 3, with these words, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh." He says, I could wish myself anathema. Literally, I could wish myself damned if they could be saved. So passionate was his desire for his people. But when he came to the Gentiles, he said this. This is in Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 20. "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named." His desire for the Gentiles was that he wouldn't put his foot where anyone else has set foot. He wanted to get the gospel out to those that are unheard. He wanted to cross the seas. And we know that he got to Rome. Very possibly he went on to Spain, and even possibly to the British Isles. This man of massive vision. Now, as any man of great vision, he had his intermediate visions along the way. After he'd completed his first three missionary journeys, his vision and target on life was Jerusalem. After he was in Jerusalem, he targeted on Rome, and then beyond to Spain. And Paul's massive vision drove him in such a way that he could endure beatings and exposure and indescribable hardships with hardly missing a step. And when we see him in the midst of his beatings, his present beatings, or his present rejection, it's almost as if he is looking out to a beautiful horizon. He looks by it, and he keeps on going, a man of massive vision. And so we want to establish this morning, if you want to have an unconquerable spirit, you must first of all have a vision. That is primary to being indomitable and irrepressible. And spiritually speaking, every follower of Christ has a vision for them. By that I mean God has a focus or a direction or call in life that he wants to communicate to each believer. We have our general vision that we should have of the world, but there is an individual vision inside of that for each believer. But the tragic thing is that many believers never see the vision that God has for them. Go to the grave without ever catching the fire of the vision that God has for them. And I thought about this as I was preparing the sermon, of course, and I realized this, that Paul, first of all, was characterized perhaps by the greatest vision of God that any mortal has ever had. From that same room in Rome, he wrote the letter to the Colossians, one of the prison epistles, and he said this, Colossians 3, verse 1, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." And he did it. And with that massive vision of things above, God gave him an expansive vision of the world below. And one of the reasons that we don't have the vision that we should have for this life is we haven't gotten the upward vision yet. If we would see just the smallest part of the glory of God and our position of seated with Christ, Him with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, if we could see that, it would absolutely revolutionize our lives. Well, Paul saw it and he had an unconquerable spirit. It was the beginning, that vision. And the fact is that a vision is important whatever you do. We know that. You can call it a goal or a call. That was so dramatically illustrated in 1968 when a Christian organization voted itself out of existence. The name of the organization was the University Christian Movement. After they voted themselves out of existence, they posted a sign across the door, and this is what the sign said: "Gone out of business, didn't know what our business was." How far removed from the Apostle Paul and his vision, the pluck and vitality of Paul. How far removed. No vision. The Spirit's gone. The question before us is, for us, the honest question is, what is our vision? I'd like to ask this morning, what is your vision? Do you have one? And then I might ask, what are your intermediate visions for your neighborhood, for the propagation of the gospel, for the publishing of the good news, for your own life? Because without a vision, we'll never achieve an indomitable spirit like Paul's and Johnny Erickson. But there's a second aspect. The second aspect of an indomitable spirit is faith. And specifically is this. Paul somehow believed that his vision was actually going to take place. He believed it with all of his heart. And that made him a rock. A vision without faith isn't going to get us anywhere. Story that comes out of the misery of North Vietnam in the Vietnamese War was printed in New York Magazine, and a Major Kushner, who was a prisoner of war, told this story. He said in prison camp there was a young man who'd been there 2 years and he was doing marvelously well. And one of the reasons he was doing so well is that he had believed that if he behaved himself and was a model prisoner, he would be released by his captors. In fact, he even became leader of the thought reform movement in the prison camp. But there came a day when his vision, his hopes dissolved. He realized that he was not going to be released. And Kushner says this, that he lay down on his bunk, refused food, began to suck his thumb, and within a couple of weeks, he was gone. You see, when faith's vision was removed, he could no longer cope. But with God, we don't have one who reneges on his promises or reneges on the visions he gives. And that's why we see Paul so beautifully stand and encourage the others out in the ocean. God had told him he was going to Rome, and so he shouted to them above the storm, "Courage! Because I'm going to stand before Caesar. And you're going to be delivered too. I believe in the vision God has given me. Therefore, I encourage you." Belief and faith in the vision. Unconquerable spirit. But beautifully also, he wasn't derailed when he got to Rome and discovered that his vision was not perhaps what he thought it was going to be. Now, this is conjecture, but I think it's pretty solid ground to say that Paul didn't know that he was going to be in Rome when he first got the vision in chains, confined to a house. I think he rather pictured himself holding open-air meetings out on the streets and boulevards of Rome, in the gardens with the intellectuals arguing the truths of God. That's what he thought. And when he got there, he found himself confined to a single dwelling, manacled to a praetorian guard. But the beautiful thing is, he remained undaunted. And we need to realize that when we get to our Romes, the visions God gives us, that they may not be exactly as we thought they would be. God has given us the direction. We've added some details that perhaps he didn't mean for us to have. J.B. Phillips said of his experience, "There is an apparent capriciousness and arbitrariness about the working of the Spirit of God, which is singularly exasperating to the tidy-minded." I thought to myself, how very British to put it that way. What he means is that God's will doesn't necessarily conform to our visions. And that's the way it's been for me. I've had my visions set for years, and God hasn't given me exactly what I imagined. In many ways, it's been better than what I imagined, but it's different. Nevertheless, the vision has been filled and is being fulfilled because God knows what he is about. And so Paul says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Believe it, and you have the ingredients to an indomitable spirit." If God has given you a vision and you believe it, you're on your way to an irrepressible attitude toward life. You probably guessed what the third aspect is, and that's the one from our text. And that is, the third secret of an unconquerable spirit is the spirit of fight. Observing Paul's arrival in Rome, we see the most amazing thing. He's there for 3 days. That's just enough to get situated around. You've got to realize he's been bouncing all around the world. And then he calls for the leaders of all the synagogues in Rome to come and meet with him. And he comes up swinging. The gloves are off and it's bare knuckles. And you see that in verse 17 and following. "And it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was a delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak to you. For I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel.'" And Paul goes for it. Very interestingly, he gets a rather mild response, verses 21 and 22. "And they said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere.'" Now, their claim to know nothing cannot be true, because Christianity had been in Rome for a number of years, and there had been such a conflict in the Jewish community that the Emperor Claudius had exiled all the Jews, Christians and Jews alike. So what is really going on here is they don't want anything to do with it. They want to punt to Caesar, so to speak. They won't touch it. But you see their attitude when he calls them a sect, because that is a root word for heresy. But Paul got what he wanted. He'd done enough here, and so they arranged for a further meeting, and we see that in verses 23 and 24. And this is the heart of it. "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets and from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Large numbers came. We have to picture the house being completely overflowing with people. And him holding one of the great home Bible studies of all time. The word for explaining means he set before them the ideas in a logical manner. He was testifying, bearing witness. The root word is martyr, that kind of vibrancy in his witness, and that he was trying to persuade them. He was using all of his powers to try to get them to believe. And he went on from morning to evening. It wasn't a one-hour Bible study with punch and cookies at the end. It was all day long, 10, 12 hours a day. And some believed and some didn't, because the same fire that hardens clay melts wax. He was a fighter. Now, the secret of an indomitable spirit is not only vision and faith, but the willingness to fight. Perhaps you recall watching the gymnastics in the 1976 Olympics and saw the film where that great Japanese gymnast broke his leg during his routine. And you thought that was the end of him, but as it came down the last day in the team competition between the Japanese and the Russian teams, he had to compete. And so he came out, went up on the rings, and then went through this magnificent routine. You could see the pride on his face as he was absolutely sparkling. And then dismounted from 10 feet in the air, landing on both those legs, the one good leg and the one broken leg. Absolutely amazing. He remained indomitable because of a fighting spirit. Now, Paul's unconquerable spirit is so beautifully seen because he fights despite his limitations. Who would have ever thought that a manacled prisoner confined to his home in Rome could change the whole face of Rome and the history of the world? I wouldn't, and you wouldn't. But as James Stocker said about that room, he said, Paul's room became a fulcrum from which he moved the world. How did that come to be? How in the world could he do that? Well, he wrote in one of his prison epistles from that room the explanation. It's in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 12. He says, Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, that is, pioneering of the gospel. And what did he mean by that? He meant simply this, that as the Roman soldiers came in and changed their shifts and manacled themselves to him, that he had a captive audience. I've sometimes thought that Paul sort of offered up a prayer, Lord, thank you for this one. He won't be going anywhere. And then he went on to minister to those that are around, and they saw the consistency and the ethos in his heart, and that it was real. And some of these Praetorian Guards, the Imperial SS of Rome, came to believe. And so the day finally came that some of them said, No, I don't want duty in Caesar's palace today. I want to go be with Paul. And so he brought them back in and he discipled them and trained them. And it worked. It was real. So real that I'm told you can go to Rome today to a certain museum and there is a plaster section of wall that's been cut out of the barracks in Caesar's palace. And it has a picture on it. And the picture is of a figure nailed to the cross, a figure of a man with a donkey's head, and the figure of another man kneeling before it. And what it is the one soldier's ridiculing another one for his faith in Christ. In fact, some believe that this would date from that time. And we know that's what it is because the title underneath it is this, scratched on the wall. Anaximenos worships his God. And so the flower of the military establishment was a was introduced to Jesus Christ, and so effective were they that if you turn to the fourth chapter, verse 22 of Philippians, it says, all the saints of Caesar's household greet you. How could that have happened in any other way? In addition to this, if you look at the last verse of our 28th chapter, it says that he continued to witness unhindered. And then we realize that he wrote the prison epistles, Philippians, Philemon, Ephesians, Colossians, which John Stott says are the most Christological and Christ-exalting of all of his writings from that room. He did great things because he had an indomitable spirit that even crossed over his limitations. Johnny Erickson would understand completely. For she wrote this, few of us have the luxury, it took me forever to think of it as that, to come to ground zero with God. Before the accident, my questions had always been, how will God fit into this situation? How will he affect my dating life, my career plans, the things I enjoy? All these options were gone. It was me, just a helpless body in God. I had no other identity but God, and gradually he became enough. I became overwhelmed with the phenomenon of the personal God who created the universe living in my life. He would make me attractive and worthwhile. Maybe God's gift to me is my dependence upon him. I will never reach the place where I'm self-sufficient, where God is crowded out of my life. I'm aware of his grace to me in every moment. My need for help is obvious every day I wake up flat on my back, waiting for someone to come dress me. I can't even comb my hair or blow my nose alone. And there's one more thing. I have hope for the future. The Bible speaks about our bodies being glorified in heaven. In high school, that was always a hazy foreign concept, but now I recognize that I will be healed. I haven't been cheated out of being a complete person. I'm just going through a 40-year delay, and God is with me even through that. Being glorified? I know the meaning of that. It's the time after my death here when I'll be on my feet dancing. One of the great unconquerable spirits of our time. What have you done with your limitations? Rode them down to the pit of self-pity so that you wallow in hopelessness and impotency? Or have you given them to God so that these greatest works can be done through your limitations and you're building a glorious spirit, indomitable, for God? I think this is very important because I think we live in an age where it may be required of us more and more to have an unconquerable spirit. I think that's possible. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his name or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I must reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. What are the secrets of an unconquerable life? First, a vision. You have a vision. And then faith. Do you believe he'll do it through you? And then fight. Let us pray. Our Father, there's not a one of us here that does not want to be irrepressible and unconquerable and buoyant and sturdy. And so because we want that, we also want the secrets, Lord. Enlarge our vision. Cause us to look to you and see your vastness and then give us an immense vision for life. and the faith to believe it, that you'll do it, that you bring your word to pass, and then, Father, the will to fight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.